And if you'll turn in the Psalter in the hymnal to page 790, let's read our text for this evening, Psalm 19, aloud together. Page 790. And we'll read the whole psalm in unison. Familiar passage, a wonderful passage about God's self-revelation. Together. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of the great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May that last verse be our prayer as we take a few minutes looking at this psalm. May our meditations upon it and the words that we speak as we speak the word of the Lord be pleasing in the sight of our rock and our Redeemer, our Lord. I've entitled this message, God's Comprehensive Self-Witness. I like that word, comprehensive, because it kind of takes in everything. That was a joke. Yes, when you want to comprehend, you want to throw a loop around everything. And that's what the psalmist does here. He throws a loop around everything and says, everything declares the glory of God, reveals the Creator God, who is also the Covenant Lord. And in it, he has some wonderful, powerful words about the creation and our contemplation of it. And then some specific reflections on the Word of God given to us in Holy Scripture. The king, as the head of the earthly head of the people of God, and the people of God as the redeemed and restored human race, kind of puts the king in the role of Adam. Adam was created to reflect the glory of God through his exercise of dominion over the creation. He was to rule over it. It was to be a better place because he was going to be a replenisher, to use the old King James word, rather than an exploiter and a destroyer. Now, in human sin, of course, we take and we don't give very much back. And so when God came to restore the human race by calling Abraham and his descendants, and then eventually appointed a human king, the king stands in that Adamic role. And you see that particularly when Solomon is described as a kind of a philosopher, a musician, a thoughtful man, full of wisdom, experience, morally sound and upright, at least at the beginning of his reign. And one who, we're told, cataloged the species of plant life and knew about the animals, and you think back to Adam being called by God to give a name to the animals in the first creation, and what he called them, that's what God called them. That's the act of delegation. And so it's not surprising to find David, the psalmist, thinking about God's created order and reflecting upon it as revelatory of God. And that's what this first section, verses 1 through 6, is all about. He rejoices that the Creator God, who is also the covenant God, bears a wordless, a silent witness to himself through his works of creation. And when he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork," you can imagine him perhaps standing on a palace roof, or perhaps in those days when he was keeping sheep out in the field, and you know, without the ambient light of a city, suddenly you can see stars by the multitudes. And you've seen photographs that some people take far out in the darkness, and you can see the Milky Way. And he must have been amazed and filled with wonder. But because he knows the Creator by this special relationship of covenant, he understands the message. He gets what God is saying through his creation. And I sort of wonder what he would think, having said that, what he would think if he could see some of the images that have been broadcast back to the earth by these space probes that we send out. He would have had to say, "Wow, I only knew the half of it," or maybe not even the half of it, the vastness, the beauty and the glory of God's creation. And he wants to let that speak to him. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, that what is to be known about God is plain to the human race because God has shown it to them. In particular, we're told, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And that's what David sees. He sees a witness born to God. Now, in theological terms, we call that general revelation. The universe in its form, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, and the mannishness of man. When we look out, we can see the glory of God. When we look inward, we can also see the glory of God, except we as sinners suppress that knowledge. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to see it, because we live in rebellion against this God. But it's there, objectively present. But it was never meant to stand alone. It was never meant to communicate to us about God in isolation from his spoken word. I mean, I've said this many times, but again, God didn't create Adam and Eve and put him in the garden and then say, "I'm out of here, enjoy me," by looking at the general revelation. He came to them and he spoke to them. But they understood intuitively that the God that they were communing with in that covenant of life was the God who had made all things. And the universe bore witness and supported the testimony of God's verbal special revelation. And now in Christ, as new creatures, we can hear that message again. We can see that revelation again. We're no longer suppressing it. And as a matter of fact, it's so instinctive for us, we can't really understand how anybody could miss it. You know, when someone stands on the edge of the sea and sees the beauty of the sky and the sunset and the waves and the wind blowing and the gulls flying and says, "Wow, what a wonderful crapshoot out there. Isn't it wonderful that this all just accidentally happened?" How could you be so dense? How could you be so blind? Well, the psalmist is not blind. He sees in the heaven the glory of God and the proclamation. And notice he uses words of speech. But then he's going to tell us that this isn't the kind of speech that you might think. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. So this is an ongoing revelation. And it speaks to people from all different kinds of places. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Now, it's a difficult verse Commentators have different interpretations. It is a wordless revelation, but because it's a wordless revelation, it can communicate to people who wouldn't be able to communicate with one another. You know, if somebody comes in here and speaks Swahili to us, or even one of our Lao or Thai friends, we have no idea what they're talking about. Our language differences inhibit our communication. But this wordless revelation from God speaks to all human beings as such, because they are made in His image and live in His world. And so the voice, the voiceless voice, if we can speak paradoxically, goes out through all the earth, and the words, the wordless words, to the end of the world. And then as one illustration, one example, he remarks about the sun that moves in its transit from dawn to the setting of the sun and runs its circuit through the earth. He's set a tent for the sun. So you can imagine, here's the poet thinking, okay, that early dawn light is the sun coming out of his tent, ready to run his race, to take his course across the heavens. And he does that. I always think of the picture at the end of that section in Fantasia when they're playing Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony, and they have this picture of the sun like a chariot riding across the... That's what comes up in my mind when I think about the sun running this circuit across the heavens. But as Calvin points out, it's not just the heavens that declare the glory of God, but we could look to the earth and even to the minutest things in God's creation and still see His glory revealed. Indeed, one of Gerard Manley Hopkins' poems starts off, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." That's a good way of capturing this first section of the psalm. The world is charged, it's electrified, it radiates the grandeur of God. And once God takes away the blindness from our eyes and the stubborn rebellion of our hearts, we can see it. And it's sad that more Christians don't spend time rejoicing in, reflecting upon. And the poets seem to see it, but most of us go racing by. I love living here when I can drive towards the sunset at the end of the day. When I drive back out to East Lake home, oftentimes those big thunder clouds are up there. And I mean, I have to say, my heart leaps up with joy to know that the God who created these things is our God, and that we know Him as the creator and sustainer of all things. We do understand His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. But as I say, God never intended that general revelation to stand alone. It was always a context for a verbal revelation. And so the psalm goes on in verses 7 through 11 to speak specifically about God's written revelation in the scripture. "The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." He just lumps a bunch of terms together that are used often more or less synonymously to speak about the scriptures. Calvin even observes, he says he's not going to spend much time trying to talk about the particular signification of each of these terms, because when you read the Old Testament, these terms appear indiscriminately sometimes and often almost synonymously. But they do have a certain flavor to them, and it's worth noting them. The law of the Lord, of course, is the Torah. And that word literally means instruction. It means direction. We often think now of law as some kind of a statute, and there are statutes within the law, but this is the most comprehensive designation for the word of the Lord in the Old Covenant setting. And it speaks of our relationship to God. Again, to quote Calvin, under the term law, David not only means the rule of living righteously, but he also comprehends the covenant by which God has distinguished that people, that is the Jews, from the rest of the world. These titles and commendations by which David exalts the dignity and the excellence of the law would not agree with the Ten Commandments alone unless there were at the same time joined to them a free adoption and the promise which depend upon it. And in short, the whole body of doctrine of which true religion and godliness consists. We're used to hearing people contrast gospel and law, but Calvin understands that for David, the law contains the gospel. It contains that promise of a free and gracious adoption, and that's why he celebrates the law as such, for it's the revelation of this relationship that God has brought the children of Abraham into. And so it reminds us that we have in the Bible, and of course this is the Old Covenant Scriptures, everything that we need to know to understand this peculiar relationship that God has entered in with us. We learn about God's grace. We learn about His forgiving mercy. We learn about the life of faith lived in the power of God. We learn of the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. And so, not surprisingly, we're told that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But when we are exposed to the covenant of God, the covenant of grace, even in its Old Testament aspect, our hearts are revived. There's hope here for lost souls, hope for sinners to be reconciled to God. The word testimony points us to truth that is verified by competent witness. I mean, we usually hear about testimony in the setting of a trial where people are supposed to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So this isn't casual truth-telling, which we're all supposed to practice. So the word of the Lord has that flavor of testimony. God says, "As I live, this is true. As I am unchanging, these things are promised to us." And so the things that he tells us about himself, about our world, about us, about the good life, all are things that we can be firmly assured of because God testifies to his truthfulness. Precept, if it has a different angle, thinks about instructions that get right down to the minutiae of our lives. How are we to live in a godly way in all kinds of different situations when we're tested and tried and tempted? The commandment, of course, focuses in more upon authoritative words from God, which must be obeyed. We think of the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Those were not options, they weren't suggestions, they were commands to be obeyed on the authority of God. And then obviously the Ten Commandments and the other commandments contained in the law are directions that we are to follow. The reference to the fear of the Lord is interesting because normally when we read this phrase, and it's very prominent in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is kind of the Old Testament way of describing saving faith. It's a combination of knowledge, of love, of trust, of obedience. Pretty much everything that makes a faithful, believing person, that's the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, we tend to call that faith or saving faith. And usually it's a verb. You fear the Lord, or you trust in God. But here it's used as a noun, and so it takes in view what it is that we do or understand when we fear the Lord. Just like in the New Testament, sometimes the faith is used as a noun, not a verb, and it means that body of things that we believe about God. Well, same thing here. So we're told that the fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. And then finally, the rules of God. We could say God's rulings, like a judge in a court when he makes decisions. Those decisions are true and always righteous. And so they represent solid guidelines for us. And David reflects upon the impact of knowing these things. Then as we reflect on the law in all of its different dimensions, we think about what it does for us. I mentioned reviving the soul. It gives life from the dead. It makes wise the simple. That's one of the major themes in the book of Proverbs and the other wisdom literature. We're all simple. Whatever your IQ is, we're naive, we're uninstructed, unexperienced. And if we're stubborn and rebellious, we go from a simpleton to a hardcore rebellious fool. But for those who are believers, God makes wise the simple. He teaches us his principles and how to apply them to life. And as we grow in experience, then we grow in wisdom. And that's one of the effects of the Word of God upon us. It makes us who are naturally simple, inexperienced, to be wise. The precepts of the Lord bring joy to the heart. And whereas the Word of God for the unbeliever is often a burden, we don't experience God's Word, even his commandments, as a burden. Jesus said, "My commandments are not burdensome." As a matter of fact, we rejoice, and many of the psalmists talk about the joy that they have in hearing the Word of the Lord. I frequently hear you remark in different settings how grateful we are that we have God's Word to give us direction in difficult circumstances. If we were left to our own devices trying to figure out what do we do, how should we respond to situations, we really would be lost in the darkness. Which brings us to enlightening the eyes. Again, in God's light, we can see light. God's Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our pathway. And then, just in verse 9, there's not the response, but just the reminder that the fear of the Lord endures forever, and the rules of God are righteous altogether. And then, kind of rounding out that section, then David reflects on how wonderful it is, how desirable it is to have and know the Word of the Lord. Think back to Psalm 1. The godly man meditates upon God's Word. And as he meditates upon God's Word, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. He bears fruit. Well, here we're given a different image. More to be desired are they than gold, verse 10. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Alec Mochier, I think that's how you pronounce his name, an Old Testament scholar who died earlier this year, describes this as the difference between the intrinsic value of the Word of God, that's the gold. You know, gold is worth what it's worth no matter what individuals and governments think about it. That's why it's always been a good standard of exchange, because it has intrinsic value. But then it's also the experienced value. And that's the sweeter also than the honey of the honeycomb. We experience God's Word as sweetness. You know, God's Word is true and valuable whether we believe it or not. But we've been brought to the place where we do take delight in it. Think about that passage in Ezekiel where he's commanded to take the scroll and to eat it. And he eats it so that he can speak God's words to the people. But he says when it went into his mouth, it was, again, sweet like honey. And I think that's often how we experience this revelation of God in Scripture. Easy to take it for granted because we've got Bibles everywhere. We have them in our own language. We can read them anytime we want. We don't have to go down to the church building in order to read for a little while or go to the library. But it really is a precious gift. And as David thinks about it as a king, to guide his rule, But then as he would have all of us think about it as the way that gives direction and light and life to our individual living and our family life, it truly is sweet and a blessing to us. And then that mention in verse 11, moreover, by them, by God's revelation in his law, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. We're reminded here that the scripture has a couple of functions. It warns us when we're straying. It corrects us. Paul said it teaches, rebukes, and corrects. Well, he got those kind of ideas from passages like this. And it promises reward. It promises blessing to those who keep the word of the Lord. And so then this closing section, who can discern his errors? What do you suppose the answer to that question is? Nobody, right? We need help to understand our errors. And then the cry, declare me innocent from hidden faults. I remember reading years ago, one writer said, these hidden faults are those things that are so common in your life that you don't think about them as faults. Things like selfishness, things like short-temperedness, things like an unwillingness to go out of your way to help other people. If that's the way you live your life all the time, they're faults, but they're so much a part of who you are that you don't see them that way. And so to discern our errors, to uncover our hidden faults, to be kept back from presumptuous sins, these are the prayers that arise out of this appreciation for God's revelation in his word. The desire of David, the desire of the believer, is to be blameless. And I think it's worth noting that, you know, we're so used to saying we're always sinners, as Luther said, at once sinners and justified. But the danger of that is that we can become complacent about being sinners. It's not a good thing that we are still sinners. It's not all right that that Christians aren't perfect. It's true, but our desire should be to be blameless before God, to be holy as he is holy. That's the direction of our striving. And so if God will help the psalmist discern his errors, help us discern our errors, to keep us back from hidden faults and presumptuous sins, then we're on our way. Not perfectly, certainly, but we're moving toward that desire of being blameless in God's sight and innocent of great transgression. I just remind you that it was God who said of Job, he is blameless. Doesn't mean sinlessly perfect in thought, word, and deed, but it means living a life beyond blame before God and before men. And then the prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This Lord is the Creator God who has now entered a relationship with us by grace through faith. He is our rock, our firm standing place. He is our Redeemer, our Savior. And we'll live lives that are acceptable in his sight as we remember these things and as we feed upon God's Word.